I want to read today 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evident that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's at least two concepts in what we just read that I want to call your attention to. There are concepts that need some redoing in our Christian thinking worldwide at this time. The first one is, I want you to notice in verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And I want you to notice that word worthy. Worthy. Now, the current teaching is that only Jesus is worthy. And I'm not going to say anything to take away from the worthiness of Jesus. But several times in the New Testament, you can search it out on your search routine by anybody else that's into computers, and you will be amazed at how many times the New Testament talks about our being worthy, worthy of the kingdom, walk worthy of the kingdom. Several times it says this. Now, I want to say, with God's help, if I can reorient us to what salvation is, what God is doing under the new covenant. We have made, and by say we, the church as a whole, has made salvation a matter of words. If you say the right words, then you're saved, and the inference is that you'll go to heaven. It's words. And this is an incorrect concept. Now, we have statements of faith, and they go something like Jesus was born of a virgin, and he lived and ministered, and he made an atoning death, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and he's coming back again. And we feel that if a person states that, believes it, it's based on Romans 10, 9, and 10, partly taken out of context, that he is saved. So we've made salvation a matter of what words you say, what doctrine you believe. This is the reason the church is in the moral state that it's in, is because There's no salvation in that confession or belief. The devils know all those things and better than we do. Better than we do. And when Jesus was here, they said, "We know who you are, the Son of God." And when the apostles were preaching in the book of Acts, the woman with the spirit of Python followed them and said, "These men are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." And you know, if someone says that, Derek, you know, "These men are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation," we'd figure that person was giving a good testimony for Jesus, wouldn't we? Paul listened to that for about 3 days and commanded the devil to come out of her. So it is not in words. And that's not what God is doing, is gathering people who have certain information and make certain statements. That's not what it's about. That's not even what Christianity is about. Now, how that ever came to being, I do not know. But the key is the word worthy. Now, God likes to have fellowship with people. And we find that in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. God likes to have fellowship with people. He likes to be around people. And what He's intending to do under all covenants, going back to the Adamic covenant up to the New Covenant, every one of them has one single goal in mind. And that is that people will love mercy, that they will live righteously, and that they will walk humbly with God. God's goal never changes. But in every case, religion turns it into something else. In the Jewish case, it was a fascination with the words of the law. In the case of the Catholic Church, it was indulgences and self-mortification. And in the Protestant Church, it's become a confession of grace, a grace and the confession and faith. But everything except do righteously, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Well, now, why does God stress this goal? It's because God can have fellowship with people like that. Now, there's a lot of traits that we have as humans that God cannot have fellowship with. For example, one of the worst parts of the Adamic nature is a willingness to take our joy at someone else's expense. Now you think how often that is done in the United States, because we're a pleasure-loving people, and the idea is, I'll get mine, and if you're in the way, it's too bad, toots. Too bad for you. That's called taking your pleasure at someone else's expense. Of course, Andy and Judy could write a book on it, because that's what goes wrong in marriage. Is when you're doing things, deriving your pleasure at your spouse's expense. And it fills our society. It's just the way we live. If you can rob someone in business, cheat them, too bad. It's a tremendous issue in relationships. And you see, God cannot have fellowship with anyone who does that. With anyone who will take His pleasure when He knows it will cause somebody else pain. God cannot have fellowship with that. Then there are other Adamic traits that we have, like insisting on having our own way. There's another famous trait. I'm not mentioning the gross sins. We all know about those, but we may not be conscious of some of these finer things. And when you go into churches and you find people that have been maybe worshiping for 30 years or 40 years, they're still divisive, slanderous, gossipers, critical. I want to give you a a deep thought at this point, and I've had a chance to ponder it, so I'll just give you a chance to ponder it. It would be no good or not desirable to have people live forever, which is what we preach in the gospel, unless they were growing in righteousness. Now, that will take some thought. Believe me, you can chew on that like the tongue of an old shoe. It'll take a lot of chewing before you can digest it. See, we talk about, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoso believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life, to live forever. And we assume that that's desirable, that it's not necessarily desirable. It's not necessarily desirable to want to live forever. Because to live forever without growing in righteousness, staying divisive, slanderous, gossiping, being willing to take your pleasure at someone else's expense, and to live forever like that is more of a tragedy than a blessing. It's a curse, because I've noticed that people, even Christians, unless they are really serving the Lord, do not become less divisive or less slanderous or less intent on their own will. It becomes worse. It's just a habit becomes worse. And can you imagine if that person lived forever, what they would be like? Now, God cannot have fellowship with people like that. So, the bottom line is this. If you want to go to be with God and be with God's people, you can't be that way. You're not worthy of the kingdom. So we see then that the New Testament is not a plan of having people make certain professions that the demons can make with more clarity and more assurance. But it is a way of changing people so they are worthy. You have to be worthy of the kingdom. And this comes out in several places. One, Jesus spoke of those who are worthy to be part of the resurrection, who will be counted worthy. Maybe some of you remember that verse. May be counted worthy. Then in another place, He said, if you leave lands and houses and all things, you'll receive 100-fold more in this world. And then He says something that troubled me for years. I'm little by little getting the feeling of it, the meaning of it. He said, and in the world to come, eternal life. And I thought, well, we have eternal life now, I guess. I've always been taught that. But that just struck me as odd. When things strike you as odd, it's like a piece of a puzzle that almost fits, but doesn't quite fit. And there's a temptation to force it into place. And that verse is one of those like that. What does He mean if we do this? We will have everlasting life. What God is saying by these things is, if you're going to live forever with Me, you have got to live righteously, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Because if you don't, you're not worthy of the kingdom. Is that clear? I've been thinking about this for quite a while and writing about it, because it sums up a lot of things that I've taught through the years. But it's so simple. We have made Christianity a kind of a mystical, a philosophic scheme in which you say certain words and you have certain mannerisms, you sing certain songs, and then when you die, you'll go to heaven. This isn't it at all. It's no good. It doesn't accomplish a thing. Well, what good is this to God? It's no good to God. maybe it's good to us. Who wouldn't like to get out of here? Huh? That's why the message of the rapture is so appealing, is because you think, whoopee, I'm out of here, kids. Where are you going? I'm not sure, but I know it's going to be better than here. I won't worry about wars. We won't worry about problems. We won't worry about mortgages. We won't worry about anything. I'm out of here. Whoopee! Well, naturally, that appeals to people. I mean, you'd have to be kind of dead not to feel a little something. Yeah, that sounds kind of good, doesn't it? But you see, it doesn't do God a bit of good because, okay, so we're all out of here. Bill blows the trumpet over there and we're out of here. And so we're up there. And then what? Well, we're still willing to take our pleasure at someone else's expense. Why should we change? I mean, going through the air won't change you. Most of us have been in a jet, and we were no different morally when we landed than when we took off. So going through the air isn't going to do anything. Well, coming into the presence of Christ certainly has a good effect on us. But then when we leave church, we're still, you know, willing to cut in front of somebody and get in a rage. And so the whole thing is kind of off center. And you know, let me say something here that's really simple. The purpose of God's salvation is to make us decent people. That's all there is. So why do we go to heaven when we die? Because we're decent people. Not because we have some formula. That doesn't change, make you a decent person. You go around here all day long saying, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he's Lord of all. Well, devils know that. That doesn't make you a decent person. And your family can tell you that. They can tell you whether you changed or not. If you were on the farm feeding animals every day, they would know whether you were changed or not. It reminds me of Audrey's grandfather, because the pigs knew when he got saved because he wasn't abusive toward them anymore. You know, the church is not characterized by decent people. If you were to take the set of decent people in the world, some of them would be in the church and some of them wouldn't. So the thing is, what is God after? Is he after people with a certain formula, or is he after decent people? Well, someone would say, well, Brother Thompson, why then would we have to accept Christ? Well, we have to accept Christ because God said so. And God, if God gave his Son on the cross to die for our sins, and we say, no thanks, I can do it myself. Well, that isn't going to work with God. God knows what he's doing. Okay, so here we come. And you know, most of the people who have ever lived on the earth have never even heard of Christ and his atoning blood. Unless after they died they did. So there's just a few people that have even heard. And those that have heard have been selected by God to be a royal priesthood. And so we hear the message and God says, this is the way, walk in it. So we do it. That's part of being a decent person. And then after that, if we're following Christ and not following a church, but if we're really following Jesus, he begins to talk, he begins to deal with us. Pardon me. As it says here in 2 Thessalonians, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but he says, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. I wonder, are we enduring? Are we enduring persecutions and trials? We may in the future. All this is evidence. What is evidence? Their perseverance and faith in their persecution. Is that right? Hello? Is anybody out there? Is that right? Okay. All this. You got to watch the pronouns. This is talking about something. talking about their perseverance, that's patience, and faith in their persecutions and trials. Is anybody in here having any kind of a trial? One or two? Or three or four? Or five or six? Well, you have to have what? Patience and faith. And that is evidence that God's judgment is right. His judgment is selecting you. You're showing up good on the screen there. And as a result of what? Your perseverance and faith in your trials. I don't say persecutions because most of us probably aren't being persecuted, but I'm sure we have trials. And because of that, as a result of your patience and faith, you will be counted worthy. Now, this life, you want to realize, is a mission impossible. It's a contrived environment. This life, the war, everything is all contrived. This is all contrived. God doesn't cause wars. But he knows they'll happen. He can stop them. He lets them go just so far. God is in control. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ is in control of this war. It isn't going anywhere except where he permits it to go. Okay. The purpose of life on earth, being the valley of the shadow of death that it is to prove us so that God will know what we're going to do when we gain the real world. That's its whole purpose. So that you can learn about God, and God can see what you're going to do under pressure. He doesn't want to entrust you with the kingdom until he's sure what you're going to do. Now, if you're tested and you fall apart, then God knows, well, this is a person that's going to fall apart. And he's designing the world to come. There's a new world coming. Peter calls it a world of righteousness. The new world of righteousness is a perfect word for it, because everybody in it behaves righteously. All right. Now, God doesn't want anybody up there who takes their pleasure at someone else's expense. You think God wants someone like that in a world of righteousness? No. So what he does is he tests you down here, and he sees what you'll do, how far you can be pushed before your integrity will break down and you'll do what you know is wrong. Because he's choosing leaders and kings, and he needs to know. He needs to know. How did you behave last week? Did you behave in a way that God would want you around him? That's what's important to people. Religion is not important. What I'm telling you about is important. God looked down on you and me last week, and we all had trials last week, and God wants to know what you did. Now, how did you do it? Did you cut it? Did you stay with God, or did you exercise your Adamic nature? And you see, God knows if he brings you into the new world of righteousness, that's the way you're going to behave. Oh, I wouldn't behave if I was up there. Well, up there is where sin began, and it came from up there down into the garden to two innocent people and mixed them up proper. So is there any hope in getting up there? What the problem is in here, not up there, in here, in your personality. That's where God is working. And he's, this whole life, you're going to live. I'll tell you how long you're going to live. Oh, Brother Tom's going to prophesy how long you're going to live. All right. You're going to live as long as it's necessary for God to assure himself of what kind of a person you are. Are you at heart a decent person? You know, I've met drunks in the gutter who were decent people. They got a bad shot with something and booze took them over, but God sees their heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. And someone waltzing primly around in church, God looks at him, can't stand him. You can't tell, as he said to Samuel, the Lord does not look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And if he sees that you have an honest and good heart, He's going to deal with you until he is satisfied that you're going to make it and that he can trust you with the kingdom of God. Now, after all this mouthing of mine gets through, all I'm saying is that the purpose of Christianity is not to make you religious. It's to make you a decent person. And if you're not a decent person, get that way. Because Christ did not come. What I want to say now can be misunderstood, so I'll try to couch it with words and make it even less understandable. Christ did not come to bring wicked people into his kingdom. Okay? Yeah, I know. He came to make the wicked righteous. You see the difference? Because he says, prostitutes and thieves will go into the kingdom before you, speaking to the Pharisees. Why? Because the Lord knows when he deals with them, they're going to repent and do what's right and enter the kingdom. Whereas the Pharisees are never going to repent because they're religious. And they're counting on their religion to make them God's pets, and they're not. So he looks at some poor old forlorn prostitute in her sorrowful profession, and he knows, he sees her heart, and he'll bring her into a situation where she remembers when she was raised as a little girl, and all of a sudden she wants to go home to mother. And God knows that. And that's what God looks for. Because he knows that prostitute in her heart, even though for some crazy reason she got knocked off into this undesirable situation, in her heart is a good person. Now, I'm not saying by that, and please, and this is why this is complicated, our goodness does not get us into the kingdom, okay? Because our goodness is an Adamic goodness, and it will not stand up under enough pressure. It's not the stuff of which the kingdom is made. What happens is if we have, this parable of the sower says it perfectly. The seed falls on different kinds of ground, and three of those four kinds of ground bear no lasting fruit. It germinates in two kinds of ground, bears no lasting fruit, so much for eternal security. But it says in one kind of ground it'll bring forth, and it brings forth Christ, and in some cases, a hundredfold, fullness, and others not so full, and a third not so full. But it says it falls in an honest and good heart. And that's not talking about after you got born again. That means before the seed came, you had an honest and good heart. And if you don't have an honest and good heart, if you're basically a treacherous person, you'll never make it as a Christian, because that Adamic nature of yours, God says to him, you must decrease, and Christ must increase. So he says to the Adamic nature, you have to go to the cross. And if you don't have a stalwart Adamic nature, if you're not a true blue person, you're not going to go to that cross. You're not going to do it. You're going to try to find a way around. And God sees that, and God's a great game player, and he always wins. And so you can go into religion and deceive everybody so that they think you're some great thing. But you can't deceive God. How many know that? And he sees if you have an honest and good heart. And if you have an honest and good heart and call to God, God will tell you, take up your cross. And so here's old Adam. The last thing in the world he wants is a cross. But he wants to do what is right. A lot of people in the world want to do what's right, and they don't know how. I think a lot of the Arabs would like to know how to do right. They don't know how. They've been sold something that's not true, but they have honest and good hearts. And I look in the faces of these Kurds and these Arabs, and my heart goes out to them. I know if they ever heard the truth, they'd be fine people. Well, the show isn't over yet. God has Adam after they die. Our religion doesn't believe that, but they can do whatever they like. I don't care. I'm too old to care. God loves people. And we're always trying to get him some religious box. We don't get the great sweep of God's plan. God's looking down on the earth and he wants to have fellowship with us because we're his creation. And the only way we can is if we're willing to receive Christ, who is the only source of eternal life, and we receive him into us, we have God's person in us, and that, if we follow it, makes us a decent person. And when it isn't making us a decent person, we don't have eternal life in us. I mean, we can talk Christ from now till forever, but you remember 1 John says, if you, nobody who hates his brother has eternal life in him. Which tells you that eternal life is not some kind of a contract that you sign in water baptism. It is the substance of God coming to our Adamic nature so that we have something in us that's eternal. And if we sow to it throughout our life and the old man dies and the new life lives, it will make us a decent person. But more than that, it will make us a decent person who's decent because of the life of Christ in us. And that's what salvation is about. It's bringing the life of God into human beings with an honest and good heart so that they can become fit for fellowship with God. And when we turn it into a profession of belief in something, we miss the whole boat. And so we see churches filled with people that you don't even want to be around because of the way they behave themselves. They're not decent. So I'm making a plea for decency. And you have to be decent to be worthy of the kingdom. Otherwise, you're not worthy of the kingdom. Well, yeah, but I'm saved by grace. Well, you got the wrong grace going there. All right. Anyway, so much for that. Now, do I need to explain? Does anybody have a question about that? That's a dangerous thing to do on a Sunday morning. All right. Now, all this is evident. Now, there was two things. I said two concepts. Does anybody remember my saying at the beginning, there's two concepts that need to be modified? Do you remember that? Oh, God bless you. Four people were listening. All right. Now, here's the second one. And it's this passage absolutely removes the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Absolutely demolishes it. Now, let me watch. Are you ready? All right. Now, watch it and think. All right. Now he says you're suffering for the kingdom of God. How many see that in verse 5? You'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Did you see that? Is that in the Bible? You know, when you preach suffering to American people, you're shooting yourself in the foot, because we are a pleasure-loving people. And we don't want to hear any kind of a philosophy or religion that talks about suffering, because we don't believe it's necessary. But it must be necessary. Why is it necessary that we suffer to be counted worthy of the kingdom? Why? How do you think? Well, it's probably one thing for what suffering does for us, but another thing is, God wants to know this. Do you want this thing or don't you? One lady said one time, if I thought God would let me suffer, I'd never serve him. Well, lady on the airplane, one of the hostesses on the airplane, she saw me writing. I was writing about righteousness. She said, oh, she's a Christian. She says, I hate that word. I got an email this morning from a friend in Singapore, Bob. Singapore. He says, I've been trying to go to church. I go to charismatic churches. What they're preaching is prosperity. In Singapore. Oh, boy, that stuff is as virulent as Asian flu. Well, God, you know how people are. Well, if it's easy and you give it to me and I don't have to do anything and there's no demands on me and I'm going to be caught up, of course I'll come to church. And on top of that, God's going to make me rich. So God sees his son on the cross, crying out. You can read it what was going on in Christ in the 22nd Psalm. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? He looks at that and God says, if you're going to have this thing, I want to know whether you mean business or not. If you can be put off with a little suffering, well, then let's do it and get the show on the road here. If you're not willing to put up with some suffering to receive what my Son has purchased for you on the cross, then who needs you? That's what I get out of it. When you get your turn up here, you can tell us what you get out of it. God is righteous, just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So now Paul is going to tell them how they're going to be delivered from trouble. Right or wrong? Huh? Oh, what a silent group. Silence. Silence in heaven. Well, this is the place for Paul to say, God is going to bring relief to you because at any moment you are going to be caught up from here into the heaven. Isn't this the place to say it? He's telling them how they're going to get relief. And Paul puts himself in the pot too, and he says, and me too. That's one of the passages that make me think that Paul thought that the Lord's kingdom was going to come in his lifetime. Because Paul was suffering, wasn't he? You read 2 Corinthians, it tells you about Paul's suffering. All right, now, excuse me. Now look how he's going to give relief. This is the place for Paul to tell them about the rapture. And so here's the rapture. All right. He will give relief to you who are troubled. They were having trouble. Anybody having trouble? They were having trouble. As to those, and give relief, and to us as well, this will happen. Now, this, there's the pronoun again. What will happen? Relief. Oh, everybody get A. That's wonderful. I must be teaching something. When the children learn, the teacher's teaching. All right, now, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now, that's not much like a secret rapture. He will punish those who do not know God. When the Lord comes, when you're going to be relieved when the Lord comes and punishes those who do not know God. That's the Bible doctrine of the coming of the Lord. And who do not obey the gospel, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, I don't know what that means. Do you? Everlasting destruction? You would think it would say they will be punished by being thrown into hell. Maybe that's what it means. But when it says everlasting destruction, gives me pause. I don't know. Our simple doctrine of heaven and hell doesn't quite accommodate all the verses. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes, obviously talking about the same time, to be glorified in his holy people. So there's no way that you can twist this into a catching up of people from the earth to save them from trouble. Right or wrong? Well, the scholars say he jumped from one coming in 1 Thessalonians to another one in 2 Thessalonians, but in both, all Thessalonians, the only word used for coming is parousia, the same Greek word, so that's not at all scholarly to say such things. All right, so we're looking forward to be relieved from our troubles, when the Lord comes with his powerful angels, punishing those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, and he will be glorified in us, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So the picture is that the world is in darkness, in spiritual darkness, just like it says in Isaiah 60. And the Lord comes, and we know from 1 Thessalonians that it's with a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And the Lord comes with his mighty angels bringing destruction, and his glory appears in his people. And I say, well, where does the catching up come from? Come out here. Well, the understanding that I have after reflecting on the scripture for a few years is this, that when the Lord comes, the Christians who are alive and the Christians who are raised from the dead will be filled with God's glory. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. It's a coming with, to, and in. Those three prepositions. The Lord is coming with his people, to his people and to the world, and in his people. And here's the people of the earth looking at this great light. That's the greatest testimony the world will ever see. And it's ahead of us. And it will be in us if we are suffering for the kingdom. Then these people will have opportunity to have fellowship. The wicked will see this. They won't be able to do a thing about it. And then God will catch up this great, like a great light, like one great light, catch it up into the clouds, just like Jesus ascended. And then God will pour out his wrath on the earth. But it will be done under the administration of the saints, because the scriptures tell us that the saints are the ones who will administer the wrath of God. That's in the 149th Psalm and in other places. It's the saints who will administer the wrath of God. So here they are, located now on the thrones in the air that govern the earth, and then coming down at the same time on the white stallions, with Christ at the head to install the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, where we are in this scheme, see, everything God does, he does with a lot of preparation. How many know that? God is a God of preparation. Have you noticed that in your life, that God prepares you for things? Well, God is preparing us for this event. God is preparing us for this event. But the world is not being prepared, are they? Are they being prepared for this or not? What do you think? No, they're not being prepared for this at all. They don't have a clue that this is going to take place. But God loves these people. He loves the unsaved. He loves the people who are not of the church. God loves this whole world of people. God so loved the world. And he doesn't want them to be caught unprepared for this terrible event. It's terrible from their standpoint. It's for our standpoint, it's both wonderful and terrible. The prophets tell us, Habakkuk says, when I saw that thing, I trembled. See, we think it's going to be, oh, it's so lovely, just like when we have our annual picnic. And the biggest problem that we have is our past from the city of Poway. And once we get that, oh, won't we have fun? That's just the way we picture the coming of the Lord. Not according to the prophets, it isn't. the strongest among us will be trembling at the presence of the God of Israel, who is unleashing his wrath that he's stored up since the time of the rebellion. Boy, will we be glad in that day if our heart is right with God. And if we're alive on the earth at that time, and we hear this thing and we see this tremendous coming and the graves coming open, because it says they will come before us, before we do. And then we begin to look at them and we begin to feel a change within ourselves as we pass from the Adamic death into spiritual life. What a day! And the holy angels and the blazing fire. But God does not want us to be caught unprepared with this. And so what he's doing now, right now, in this day March 30th, I think it is, of 2003, what he's doing is getting us ready in our personalities. Because, see, the church isn't ready for anything. Like, can you imagine the Christian church, it's a guy trying to go to church, both charismatic churches he goes to in Singapore, they're talking about prosperity. Can you imagine these people are ready for this? Don't you know that? They're just so ready for this. They don't have a clue. And so God's move in the days to come will be to get his whole church, and it's coming, people. There's coming such terror to this world. You mark my words. We haven't seen anything yet. The prophets have told us, I know Brother Fullerton told us many years ago, atomic fire is going to burn on the earth for 7 years. And they talk about, well, nobody will use the bomb. Listen, India and Pakistan are ready to use the bomb. When Hussein gets his back against the wall, if he can get the Russians or somebody else to sell him one, he'll use the bomb. When people get pushed hard enough, the integrity breaks down, and they'll forget all about these worldwide protocols. And Brother Fullerton, if I ever trusted a prophet, it was that man. He said, atomic fire will burn on the earth for 7 years. Now, when I was praying today, God said, prepare the people, prepare them for what is coming. And the way God is preparing us is by this decent people, this thing. God is saying, I want you to get out of the religious framework in your mind and begin to seek the Lord about the things in your personality that are not pleasing to God. And the reason that he brings you through hard things is so that you won't be caught in this day. Has anybody in here, God, something came up in your personality last week? Anybody in here, something came up in your personality? That's the goodness of God. What did you do about it? Did you confess it to God as sin? Did you tell God this is darkness? Did you do that? Or did you just kind of grunt through it? What did you do about it? Did you take advantage of this? You confess it as sin. You denounce it as being unworthy of the kingdom of God. You renounce it, saying, I don't want any more to do with it. And you draw near to God, and you do that faithfully. This is God's time to take the tares out of his kingdom. Because he wants you prepared for what's coming. Does that make sense? That's why all this, you know, this intimacy, this is everywhere I turn around, I'm hearing intimacy, intimacy. God is saying, let me in. I stand at the door and knock. Come to know me. You're going to need to know me. Yes. And this is the Lord strong and mighty in battle that's coming and wants to sit down at your table. And he's going to wage war against the enemy in your personality. Hallelujah. Now, as I said, and God does not want the world. So, we have in the book the two witnesses of God, which is God, Christ and his saints, his militant saints, filled with the power of God, letting and going through the earth and preaching the gospel of the kingdom everywhere that men breathe the air, and working works of destruction, and nothing can stop them until the world has had its chance to repent. And that's in Revelation 11, right in the middle between 22 chapters. God says it's the fulcrum of the book of Revelation is these two witnesses. This is the revival that God is sending, will send, and so he's preparing us for that also. So there's two preparations going on in your life. Two of them. One of them is to get you ready to rule with Christ. And that is described in Revelation 12 in the man-child. That's the man-child. That's the king within you who's going to rule the world. He's being formed in you. That's one thing that's happening to you. And that accounts for the why you're having the intimacy and you're having to confess and renounce these things that are in you. And listen, if you don't, listen, all things are going to pass you by. You won't know the day of your visitation. You'd be called wham, like that. Hear me? And the second thing that God is preparing you for is to be his lampstand so that you can go wherever God sends you in this world and begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But before you can do that, you have to be judged and made ready. So God's preparing you for these two things. One is this in 2 Thessalonians, so that when he comes, you will be ready for the glorification. Whether you return with Jesus or whether you're alive here, doesn't make any difference at all. The least significant thing that happens to us in life, the least significant thing in life is our physical death. That's the least significant thing that happens to us is our physical death. Well, you say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about what Jesus said in John 11. What was that? I don't know. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? Everybody dies, don't they? Well, it must be something. God said it. Well, I'll tell you what it means. God gives grace. Listen, when you begin to live in the presence of God at his right hand, as it says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, and you press through, you're living there, you're alive. He that lives and believes in me. All right, so you're living with Christ in God. Is that right? When? Now! Because it's past tense, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that right? Okay. Now what happens after you die? What happens to this position you have in Christ and God? What happens to it after you die? Nothing. Nothing. You still stay in Christ and God. What happens in the day of resurrection when you're raised from the dead and given a glorified body? What happens then to this position? That's an easy question. Nothing. It never changes. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. So physical death is inconsequential. It has nothing to do with your genuine life. Your genuine life is hidden with Christ and God. You see that? That's eternal life. That's living. Nothing can change that. But Satan will do everything in his power to pull you down from your place in Christ and God. People acting perversely, sickness, worrying about the war, fretting. That's why I've preached so much about fretting. It will tear you down from your eternal life in Christ in God. Hallelujah. So, you're there forever and ever and ever and ever. And you're a decent person. You're filled with Christ. Filled with God. And you're acting the way God wants you to act. Is that simple? Now, we're going to have a great revival, as I told you. Revelation 11, and the saints are going to go throughout the earth to get the world ready for the coming of God. And they can make their decision. They can be baptized in water and be saved, or they can forget it. But as far as the royal priesthood is concerned, our preparation is going on now. And you can be part of it, or you can just say, well, I'm too busy. I got to think more about some other things. And believe me, the things of God do not last forever. They go in seasons. And once that season is over, that's it for eternity. So if you're trying to make up your mind about serving God, don't wait too long. Shall we stand?